Studio A is underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center, with classes beginning monthly. The St. Louis Center phone is 314-984-8840 or on the web at cuw.edu/St. Louis.
Now, if you're one who likes cold clinical definitions of things, try this out. A paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a larger truth. Now, that and a burning Webster's will keep you warm through the night, won't it? Well, you know, the Bible and the Reformation, the theology of that period is full of paradoxes. There's a paradox of sinner and saint, the equality and differences, how an all-powerful God can be resisted by mere man, and even how Christ can be both God and man at the same time. But when a biblical paradox is pushed to a point of conformity with human reason, the result is neither biblical nor truthful. But we always want to know why. That's the problem. We're always asking why. So a paradox unsolved is generally unfulfilling and leaves some seeing God as maybe chaotic and mysterious and perhaps too distant to truly be understood. So why is it that Luther was content to let a paradox lay? And why isn't it that I don't know is actually an appropriate answer when it comes to talking about paradoxes? Good afternoon. You're listening to Studio A on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thanks for joining us. Phone numbers for the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers also good if you would consider, prayerfully, becoming a day sponsor of KFUO Radio. Coming up on the program today at 4:30, why are Christians, and in this case we'll talk about Reformation Christians, Lutheran Christians, why are they perceived as being intolerant? You know, we're accused of saying no all the time. No, women can't be pastors. No, you can't have open communion. No. Well, why is that? And perhaps there's good cause for that, and it's not necessarily culturally based. At 5 o'clock, is grace really, really cheap? You know, this is an accusation that's out there. You know, grace is a free gift. Well, if it's a free gift, does it have any value? It's kind of like free advice, maybe. It's worth exactly what you paid for it. Well, perhaps not. We'll be having that discussion at 5 o'clock. And at 5:30, the theology of glory. Why is it so appealing to churches that can trace their history back to the Reformation? Now, the Reformation was all about the theology of the cross-centeredness of what Christ has come to do for us that we could not do for ourselves, that sets us right with God. But today, the theology of glory, sort of the deeds not creeds thing, seems to really be appealing to Reformation churches. Why is that? And is it an inevitable conclusion that American culture will just sort of drive churches in that direction? But in this segment of Studio A, we're going to be talking about the paradoxical nature of the Reformation. St. Peter's in the house. We put a special phone line in to reach heaven. No, just kidding. Our very good friend, the Reverend Dr. Peter Kurowski, who is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, also an author of many, many good books, among them The Seduction of Extremes, which is all about paradoxes, as well as a great series, recommend it for your kids, my daughter loves it, about the everlasting angel. St. Peter, it is delightful to have you back on the program.
Well, it's always a joy to talk to a living paradox. So, St. Roland, great to be with you.
I've been called worse and by family.
Well, we do celebrate, don't we, that we are sinner-saint simultaneously by the grace of God.
Amen. What makes the Reformation so paradoxical?
Well, its chief spokesman was a poet of paradox, Martin Luther, and the very nature of the gospel, that God declares the ungodly godly for Jesus' sake, the central message of justification, the core of the gospel, is high paradox. It seems to be a contradiction at first glance, but when the eyes of faith look at it, it's a wonderful, deep truth that frees us.
So was there a paradox before Martin Luther, or was he like Newton sitting under the apple tree and it just sort of smacked him one day?
Well, there certainly was plenty of paradox, but I think to a large degree within the church, the richness of the paradox was obscured. Luther, of course, gathered and garnered from St. Augustine many wonderful paradoxes, but that trail leads back to St. Paul, who gives to us a rich paradox of the cross theology, and of course it ultimately leads to the cross, where the eternal God dies, and God uses an instrument of death to bring us life. And there's just scores of paradoxes connected with the message of the cross. So it goes all the way back to Jesus.
With the listeners that we have in the Christian radio marketplace, you never know who may be listening. So probably it's good to stop and really, well, begin with what a paradox is. How do you define it?
A paradox is a teaching that consists of two seemingly opposite teachings. You hold together at the same time, and it reveals to us a deep truth of Scripture, like we are sinner and saint. When we are weak, we are strong. The last shall be first. And the whole of Scripture consistently moves that way from Genesis through Revelation.
Now, Pastor Krause, you're also quite a historian. In many, not just reformational history, but you've got a good eye on history in general. So I ask you this question because it could use some clarity, especially for the other conversations we're having this afternoon. Why is it that Lutheran theology can affirm a paradox, but then Calvinism and Arminianism come along shortly after the Reformation begins, and they go more the rational route? Why is it that reason rules the day for those two, whereas Lutherans kind of go, I don't know?
Well, if we get any paradoxes correct, and that which is orthodox is paradox, it's all the grace of God. But there always is this towering temptation to look at Scripture in a selective fashion. One of the blessings of Luther and of Blaise Pascal and of C.S. Lewis and St. Augustine is that all of these gentlemen were blessed with a photographic memory. And so they knew the whole of Scripture by heart. And that really is a blessing, but even more so that they can, by God's grace, put it together and see the very paradoxical nature of how the Scriptures give to us these wonderful tandem truths that are to be held together so that we don't fall into legalism on the one hand or lawlessness on the other. Another way of saying it, maybe, Roland, is that sometimes we think God needs our help and that he needs us to explain these mysteries. We are stewards of mysteries to make it more palatable, but the whole matter is of one of faith, taking God at his word. So sometimes I think there's this inveterate old Adam temptation that we have to help God out a little bit and explain the mystery and take our theological crowbar and break it open and give God a little assistance.
So are you sort of implying, Pastor Krause, that man likes to be a backseat driver?
Yeah, I think so, and even a front seat driver, too. And you know, we're always unwittingly so prone to taking a little bit of the credit. Ah, Roland, I can figure this mystery out when others cannot. And it's just hubris, and it's also subtle, but there must be room for faith, which is the whole reason, together with love for life.
Well, when you talk about swinging between extremes when it comes to misapplying what a paradox may mean, if you sort of look at the American landscape today as the church goes, you have extreme liberal theology with feelings and other things on one end, and then you have sort of, I hesitate, but I'll call it uber conservatism for the sake of discussion. Well, what is the middle way? How do you know that you found the sweet spot between those two?
Well, you know, you could probably answer that several legitimate ways. One that I try to get at it is when, by the grace of God, we're faithful to all the articles of the gospel, because the gospel itself, from so many angles, is high paradox. Jesus, the just, dies for the unjust to bring us to God. He is the death of death by death. In the Lord's Supper, that's high paradox, Roland. Even the whole question, like on altar fellowship and communion, I just finished writing a book, When in Doubt, Pass Out, and try to indicate there in that particular text there that Jesus, through Scripture and the Holy Spirit, gives to us passages that are very exclusive and also passages that are very inclusive. And we must hold these together in tension and then live in a very paradoxical fashion. And sometimes we want it black and white, and we don't want it in the mysterious gray that brings a kind of wonderful light and love to us.
Now, when it comes to understanding paradox, we've mentioned a couple of times this week and last week as well, we've come to a place in history where there's one of two views of the Bible other than just throwing it out completely. If you have any respect for the Bible, you hold one of those two positions, one being that it contains the Word of God or that it is the Word of God. Now, is a paradox easier to explain if the Bible contains the Word of God than if it is the Word of God?
Well, I think it's more difficult if you hold that position that it contains the Word of God, because you start off on a bad footing, because that implies that you must find God, that you must do something apart from the full grace of God. And so immediately it gives to man kind of a measure of autonomy, which we simply don't have. Ultimately, our theology of grace confesses that we are 200% dependent upon the Lord, 100% for life and 100% for eternal life. And so it just gets us off on the wrong footing, and all of a sudden, again, we're trying to help God out, and that's not a good thing for stewards of the mysteries, managers of the mysteries. And again, the whole purpose is to take God at His loving, pardoning word.
Well, now, see, there you go. You Lutherans are mathematically challenged, because since when does 100% plus 100% equal 100%?
Well, it's sort of, you know, a human way to try to say that we are just totally, totally dependent upon God. You know, Luther does such a beautiful job in the first article when he explains, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." And nine times he uses that word "all." "I believe that God has made me and all creatures, give me body, soul, all my members, my reason." So nine times he emphasizes that. And in the second article, it's all Jesus, not gold or silver, holy, precious. But third article, "I believe that I cannot believe," paradox, "except the Holy Spirit call me by the gospel." So we're constantly fighting this virus that we can do something apart from God. And if we could, then God would no longer be almighty, but we would have to confess, "I believe in God the Father, semi-almighty."
If you read, I know you're up to date on some of this neo-atheism that's going on with David Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and this type, you know, "God is not great," in other works that they've done. This is one of the areas they attack, Pastor, that God does not speak plainly. It's because he speaks in mysteries that is proof that he does not exist, because if there were an all-knowing God, he wouldn't leave these kind of questions out there.
Yeah, I know we hear that from them, but all these gentlemen have a caricature of the Bible. They often are very bright minds, but they just simply, unless the Holy Spirit reveals to them the nature of the greatness and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, they don't see the beautiful coherence of Scripture, how from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, it fights against our greatest enemies, legalism and lawlessness, tyranny and anarchy, and it produces the most beautiful things on the face of this earth, the love of Christ. So they have a warped view of the Bible that they attack, and they are really good at setting up straw men. But, you know, Christopher Hitchens, Roland, when I read a lot of his stuff, I in a weird way kind of like it, because he really identifies the weaknesses of fake views of Christianity. But he doesn't understand that at the end of the day, he doesn't understand genuine Christianity. You know, so you lament these folks setting up straw men and burning them and then pounding their chests as if they've done some great thing. It's weird.
Yeah, and what's truly sad about that, Pastor, is that Hitchens is near the end of his life. He has throat cancer, and from what I most recently read is that it's not really being treated well.
No.
And he's made the declaration that even if in a moment of pain or drug-induced madness he should call on Christ, rest assured, he's really not a Christian.
Yeah, well, you know, he did indicate in one article that he was deeply touched by, you know, Christians who had been in just a very wonderful way praying for him. And I did read his brother's book, Peter Hitchens. I don't know if you're familiar with that, Roland, The Rage Against God, How Atheism Led Me to Faith.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. Now, what was interesting, though, the book was somewhat, helpful, but I was left just a little bit wanting there, because never was Jesus referred to as the object of faith there. And so you even have a case of his intelligent brother not articulating cleanly and clearly how it is all about God's goodness in Christ. Now, that's not to judge his individual faith, but I'm just saying that I can see where a gentleman like Christopher Hitchens is confused, because so much of the theological thinking that has come out of Europe, it doesn't reflect the true nature of Jesus. So you feel bad that they're just, you know, burning strawmen and thinking that they're doing some great thing, you know.
Well, even if you went to someone like that, let's assume you could take one of these paradoxes, like saint and sinner at the same time, and make it absolutely crystal clear, almost to the point of offering evidence for the existence of God, do you think that would convince anyone?
Well, it always is the Holy Spirit, through the love of Christ, the gospel, that calls. I do think what we try to do is not make the message murky and obscure it by throwing into the mix how we have to make a decision, and then trying to explain things that Scripture has not explained, and giving dumb answers that are not in Scripture. You know, I think we have to try to avoid that. The big thing is, Lord, help me not to do too much damage.
When you look at the Calvinist variation of the Reformation, they come to a point where they look at why some are saved and others are not. You know, this brings this to mind because we're talking about the Hitchens brothers. Ironic, isn't it, that you have one brother in faith and one brother who's an avowed atheist, and they are so closely related. They get to the point where they say, well, there has to be a reason for this, and because God is all-knowing, well, obviously from beginning time, he knows who's going to be saved and who's worthy of that and who's worthy of damnation, so he just sets it up that way, and we just merrily go about through life awaiting our fate, which has already been predetermined.
Yeah, and that's not quite right. You know, God in love, in Christ, chose us before the foundation of the universe, and he did not do that arbitrarily. And at the same time, and there's a great paradoxical phrase, at the same time, God deeply desires that all people would be saved. And so that's a tension, and paradox helps us to avoid tension, deficit, disorder. You remove that tension, then there's no need for faith and love, the whole purpose of life again. So paradox is a servant tool in with and under the gospel to help us, by God's grace, to safeguard the gospel that guards us.
Now let's look at one that goes right back to the heart of the Reformation, and that is how Christ can at the same time be judge and savior.
Sure. Well, you know, he can be judge because he is all-knowing, and he has been appointed by the Father to be judge, and he has taken the guilt upon himself and has risen Lord. You know, the evidence for the crime has been paid by him. For God to exact double justice for injustice would be unjust. And so you got this peculiar arrangement because he is almighty and all-loving, where the one who will judge us is our defense attorney at the same time. And the Scripture teaches both. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged but not condemned, because all our sins have been washed away and we've received the robe of righteousness. But at the same time, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, our perimason par excellence, who states our case, and his wounds overrule any false accusations that the devil would bring. So Scripture holds both truths together in tandem, two by two, like the disciples, like the animals going on the ark. That's how truth travels.
Now, if you divorce the judge side of Christ and you have just the Savior side of Christ, is that where some folks wind up saying, well, Jesus is all loving, so everyone must go to heaven?
Yeah, you know, as much as, you know, we yearn for all our friends, and part of us all, you know, we want to see in heaven, we must live in this tension here, that even though God has forgiven everybody, and there is universal grace, and Christ died for all. Nevertheless, God will not force people to believe, and individuals can choose to reject the grace of God, and as C.S. Lewis said, hell is the only place where the door is locked from the inside. God will not force people to believe and to love.
So is a paradox a paradox a paradox, or are some more difficult than others?
Well, I think all of us sort of have certain paradoxes that we wrestle with. I remember teaching a class that had 8 engineers in it, Roland, and we were moving along nicely in the class until we got to predestination, and we just stopped in our track for about 5 weeks in that one class, and they looked at it from 3,000 different angles, and I think finally the Holy Spirit wore them down, and they all admitted it's by grace alone we cannot understand this mystery. But there are others, you know, that we wrestle with depending on our experience. I think, you know, the paradox that we hold to a communion position that has elements of it that are both closed and open, that's difficult for a lot of people because they want it black and white where we don't have to think or pray. So there's different paradoxes depending on our experience in life and, you know, what we know of Scripture that are more difficult for us, you know, and so it just varies from person to personality.
It's going to be unfair to give you, you know, 2.5 minutes to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that is the hidden and revealed God. I think that's the one that maybe most people have a hard time grasping, is God hidden and revealed at the same time.
Yeah, and that's very important because, let me say it kind of slowly here, because this is a vital truth. God reveals to conceal so that there might be faith. So God will reveal himself in a startling fashion on the cross to create a kind of love that all his creative gifts were not able to sustain with Adam and Eve, a stunning, staggering, sublime love where the ugliest day becomes the most beautiful day, when you know, darkness was held at noon and Christ held court on his throne there. So he reveals spectacular love to create faith that we might learn to take God at his word. So at the same time, he reveals and yet hides himself so that there is room for faith.
Now, since we're about a week out from a major election here in the United States, I think if people picked up your book, The Seduction of Extremes, they would be surprised to find that you clarify the relationship of church and state with paradox.
Right. You know, essentially, it's a paradox. Our founding fathers drew from the scriptures here, and the relationship of church and state is simply one of institutional separation and functional interaction at the same time. And if you go to separation of church and state, that is a radical Jacobin extremist. If you go to church state, that's something we don't want either, because then you move toward a form of totalitarianism.
Our guest in this segment of Studio A has been the Reverend Dr. Peter Kurowski. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Also the author of several books, quite a variety of books you offer, Dr. Kurowski. The Seduction of Extremes being the one we've talked about today, dealing with paradoxes. Good series of books called The Everlasting Angel. Of course, I have to ask for my daughter's sake, when's the next one coming out?
Well, as soon as God grants us grace to write it, you know, they're in our mind, but it takes time. I'm working on, you know, just finishing up one and working on a couple others.
Pastor St. Peter Kurowski, thank you so much for joining us today.
My privilege.
Studio A continues. Please stay with us. Thanks for listening to KFUO Radio during Rally Week 360. Please call now and become a member of the folks that have become day sponsors. It's normally $480, but for Rally Week 360, it's $360. We want to say thank you to John Rao of St. Charles, signed up for a day sponsor. Actually, two. John, thank you so much. Call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Sign on at 7:15 Wednesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio during Rally Week 360. Registered dietitian Connie Dickman will join us. Plus, bioethics professor Dr. Bob Weiss from Concordia Seminary. Thoughtful commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. Parenting tips from Dr. Mary Mance Simon. And Christian companionship along the way in word and song. Morning essentials Wednesday on KFUO Radio.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. The Susan B. Anthony List has lost a crucial bid for free speech just shy of the elections. A federal judge says the pro-life group cannot run political ads, claiming that the federal health care law includes abortion funding. SBA List President Marjorie Dannenfelser said the decision, quote, gives the state agency the ability to police free speech. The challenge was from Representative Steve Driehaus, the target of the ads. Hardball politics may be common today, but as we hear from Roger Greer, things are getting out of hand as more allegations of voter fraud are surfacing.
6,000 new voter registrations were recently canceled in Colorado under a rule designed to prevent voter fraud. Hans von Spakovsky is with the Heritage Foundation.
The issue is, if those get by election officials, how many of those are going to result in votes? And we don't know the answer to that particular question.
He says concerned citizens can join a group that investigates voter registration lists and more.
They are training and putting in hundreds of poll watchers who will be in the polls to try to make sure that nothing is going on there that shouldn't be going on.
Voter fraud is also suspected in Arizona, where the Yuma County Recorder's Office found more than 65% of 3,000 newly registered voter registrations were invalid. I'm Roger Greer.
Same-sex marriage may be legal in New Hampshire, but the state's largest newspaper has refused to print a same-sex wedding announcement. Kevin Smith with Cornerstone Action is proud of the Manchester Union Leader.
The Union Leader has come under fire in the past for standing up for its core values and beliefs of the paper, but nonetheless, they've stood steadfast, and we were very happy in this situation that they continue to hold true to their values.
Smith says he would not be surprised if the paper faces a lawsuit, but he commends publisher Joe McQuaid for his strong stand. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Do you believe this to be literally true? Verse 31, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. We'll talk about the last third of Matthew 25 next time on our Bible study program. Our guest will be Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Join us for the Bible study, weekday mornings at 10.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Here's what our friends are saying about KFUO Radio.
It blesses our lives daily. My oldest son likes to listen, and we talk about different things about the Bible. I listen to you about every day here, at least.
Oh, I would miss it. It makes my day. I love what you're doing.
I listen all day long. We just enjoy listening to the music and also to Ask the Pastor.
We'd love it.
Thank you for listening. And remember, next time you're on Facebook, look us up. We are where you are, KFUO Radio.
We live in an age where the highest virtue attainable by man is tolerance. Every philosophy, every idea, every faith shall bow at the altar of tolerance or suffer banishment into the desert of bigotry. You don't believe me? Just look what happened to Juan Williams. But profess that only one faith is true, profess that there is only one absolute truth, and you're considered narrow-minded, unenlightened, and again, intolerant. Many churches that trace their roots back to the Reformation have embraced tolerance, though. This is a curiosity, isn't it? Because at the expense of that very absolute truth, they've surrendered what really is at the core of what they believe, teach, and confess. But hey, look around. You might want to ask yourselves, how's that working out for you? Good afternoon. You're listening to Studio A on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you so much for joining us on this breezy Tuesday afternoon. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That number, those numbers are good for two things. One, you can call and become a day sponsor this week during Rally Week 360. Or if you have a question or comment as we go through the program, please feel free to call us. They're good for both applications. Now, coming up at 5 o'clock, we're going to talk about cheap grace. People that trace their heritage back to the Reformation are often accused of a doctrine of cheap grace. Well, what makes grace cheap, and is it really very expensive when you examine it closely? And at 5:30, the theology of glory, it's becoming much more popular, again, with churches that trace their heritage back to the Reformation. Now, why this departure? Because the whole point of the Reformation was the theology of the cross, what Christ has done for you that you could not do for yourself to set your relationship with God right again. But yet we seem to be focused on works. It's almost as if, like I said yesterday, the Reformation has come full circle and we seem to be getting back to the point at which we started, where it's all about what you do and not necessarily what you know. But in this segment of Studio A, we're going to be talking about why Reformation Christians, Lutheran Christians in particular, are labeled as being intolerant. And maybe we have to parse out what we mean by that, because there are so many different varieties of Reformation Christians. Today we're joined by Pastor Tom Eckstein. He's pastor in the, what's going to be soon the snowy, blizzardly land of North Dakota at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown. Pastor, it's good to have you with us. I hope you've battened down the hatches.
I'm just hoping a tree branch doesn't come through the window here while we're talking. Yeah, it's pretty windy up here right now.
Yeah, we did get a good dose of it last night here in the St. Louis area. It actually knocked a parapet wall off of a two-story brick building in downtown St. Louis.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, so it was pretty wild. So when it comes to, have you ever been called intolerant? You know, as a Lutheran pastor, you're such an intolerant man.
Yes, I have been, yes.
Well, how do you deal with that?
Well, you know, if the person is willing to actually have a conversation, you know, the first thing I'll try to point out to them is that, you know, wait a minute, you don't believe in being tolerant about everything. And, you know, sometimes they'll say, well, yes. So in other words, you believe that we should absolutely be tolerant about everything. In other words, you cannot tolerate people who believe that you should not tolerate everything. And I try to help them understand that they cannot embrace pure, you know, absolute toleration without conflicting their own worldview, because they're stating an absolute at that point. What they're essentially saying is, we cannot tolerate those who believe that you should not tolerate everything. And they basically destroy their own argument at that point. So in other words, I'll point out to them, so in other words, you believe there are some things we're standing up for. There are some things that are actually wrong and actually right, regardless of our, you know, personal opinions. And once I get them to acknowledge that, there's usually lots of other things, too, that they are willing to admit are absolutely wrong once they think about it. And then at that point, we simply say, all right, then, if we can conclude, especially from God's own revelation, that there's only one way of salvation, and that's true quite apart from your opinion or my opinion, then we should not tolerate that. Now, of course, people want to know what you mean by not tolerating. If we mean going out and committing acts of violence, you know, trying to force people to believe at the edge of the sword, like, you know, some maybe have done in history. Of course, that's not what we mean. But out of love for people, especially if we know from God's own revelation that there's only one way of salvation, it would be unloving for us to tolerate someone's view that there are multiple ways to be saved. Out of love for them, if we know there's only one way to be saved, we would need to point out to them, hey, we need to let you know what the truth is, and the truth is that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him.
Well, it seems today, you know, when you look at the different variety of Lutherans that are out there, for example, that the tolerance meter is sort of wildly swinging back and forth depending upon where you look. Some proclaim themselves tolerant, and some maybe ignore that point.
Right.
What makes for this variety across the spectrum of Lutheran believers?
Yeah, unfortunately, I don't want to get into kind of like a name-calling game here, but unfortunately, the name Lutheran has to almost be qualified, because some who bear that name, unfortunately, do not hold with the principles of the Reformation. You know, I'm not going to surprise anybody when I mention that the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, has strayed from certain core teachings of Scripture. It's been in the media all over the place. But to be fair, there are many within the ELCA itself, lay people and pastors, who are grieved by some of the decisions that have been made. There are many in the ELCA who do believe that the Bible is the inspired inerrant word of God, and that we should, you know, submit to its authority. But sadly, there are others within that same church body, and their voice was heard at you know, their national convention in 2009, who embrace more the idea of relativism, that scripture can be interpreted in various ways, and all those interpretations are valid, and we should tolerate them. And that's simply not the case at all. Even in scripture itself, we see many cases where mutually exclusive views are not tolerated. The apostles, Jesus himself, makes it very clear, no, there are some things that are right, there are some things that are wrong, and we have to call a spade a spade.
Well, yeah, I think of Paul. You know, well, you think circumcision is good? Well, go ahead and finish the act.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you want to talk about tolerating things.
Well, you know, one point I make, you know, the whole issue with homosexuality, you know, in a book I've recently written, I talk about the whole issue of bound conscience, which was big in the ELCA convention. And they talk about how, you know, within our church bodies, we have a minimum of four different takes on what Holy Scripture teaches about homosexuality. And we should simply respect each other's bound conscience. In other words, tolerate each other's bound conscience and not suggest that one of us is necessarily wrong and has to change. And the huge problem with that is that they'll talk about, as long as we're not talking about salvation issues through faith in Christ, you know, what we believe about sexuality doesn't matter. Well, when you look at how Paul handled the issue of incest in Corinth, can you imagine someone writing back to Paul saying, Paul, we know that you think it's wrong, but, you know, our interpretation of Scripture leads us to believe that incest is perfectly okay. Can you imagine Paul writing back and saying, oh, I'm so sorry, you need to forgive me, I should have respected your bound conscience. No, Paul doesn't do that. He calls a spade, and he makes it very clear, unless you acknowledge the clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture on this issue that isn't open to interpretation, you're at risk of losing your salvation. And so, again, this isn't about standing up merely for rules and morality per se. It's about people's salvation. When people openly rebel against the clear teaching of Scripture, their eternal salvation is at stake.
So if you stand up and say, this is true, here I stand. Isn't that the great, you know, line that everybody remembers Martin Luther for? Here I stand.
Absolutely.
I, you know, unless you show me from reason in Scripture, I shall not be moved, or however that went.
Right.
And leaving the discussion aside about whether that was actually ever said or not, because that's for a historical discussion later on down the road, is that where you come, where you just have to say, this is where it is, and regardless of what someone may say about you, that's where you stand?
Exactly. And, you know, and some will play games with that Luther quote when he says, my conscience is bound. You know, that's where they get the bound conscience. But let's finish what he said. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It's captive to the Word of God. Luther would have never concluded, well, Rome, you have your view, I have my view, let's just respect each other and agree that both our views are valid. No, he would never have done that. He would have basically said, hey, if I'm wrong, you need to show me from Scripture, and I need to submit to that. Whereas, if you're wrong, and I can show you that from Scripture, you need to submit to that. But we cannot play this game in saying both our interpretations are valid. That simply denies the authority of Scripture and the possibility of knowing any truth.
So do we need to stop playing word games, Pastor Eckstein? Can we just say that Christians are intolerant and not see that as a bad thing?
Right. I think as long as we define what we mean by intolerant, that that we are not going to put up with stuff that is clearly harmful, that God's own word has forbidden, and that will not only lead to chaos and pain in this life among human beings, but to loss of our salvation for all eternity. We simply cannot tolerate that because it would be unloving. You know, it's interesting, very often people talk about being tolerant in the name of love. But in some cases, being tolerant would be the most unloving thing to do. For example, if your young child decides he wants to go out and play with explosives, and you decide to tolerate that activity because you love his, you know, choice of recreation, call that love as much as you want. It's not. It's unloving. There are some things we can't tolerate.
Well, let me ask you this. Let's literally put form to this discussion then. When it comes to truth, which is really what we're talking about here, what is true? Is truth a concept or is truth a person?
Well, very good. Because, you know, when people talk about truth, a lot of people in our culture talk about truth, but if truth is merely my take on what's right and wrong, my idea of what absolutes should be, well, then it's just a matter of opinion and imposing, you know, one will on another. That's why when you lose the idea of absolutes coming from God, and him revealing them to us, then what you get is not a truth from God as a person, but what you get is just me imposing my will on you. Since we cannot point to any truth outside of ourselves, then it's a matter of me, you know, using my might to enforce what I think is right. But so as Christians, when we talk about truth, we don't merely mean, you know, some idea or ideology or agenda that we think is best and we're going to force it on you. No, as Christians, we believe truth is a person. Jesus says, I am the truth. He has revealed himself to us and his word to us, and that is true for all people of all times and places. And so we simply proclaim that truth to others. But once again, we don't do it at the point of the sword. We don't do it by trying to argue people into it. We simply speak God's truth in love and let the Holy Spirit change hearts and minds, because only he can do that.
Now, when you look at that, that I am the truth, as Christ declares, is that what keeps Christians, Lutheran Christians, Reformation Christians, is that what keeps them from being seen as being open-minded?
You know, very much so. And you know, it's interesting, people who try to paint Jesus as this tolerant person, you know, either are ignoring or simply ignorant of what Jesus himself teaches in Holy Scripture. And again, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he's not trying to, you know, flaunt his intelligence in other people's face, like, well, I know the truth and you don't. Jesus was stating that for the sake of people's salvation. You know, there's one way to be saved and one way only, and if you go in a multitude of other directions that lead away from that one truth, you're leading yourself away from life itself, because truth is incarnate in a person and seen in the cross, where the love of God radiates most clearly for us. And so Lutherans can be proud about the fact that they're unwilling to tolerate certain errors, lies of the devil, that would lead us away from the greatest love in the universe.
Now, the thing about tolerance, though, it's such a desirable commodity today. You know, everybody wants to be seen as being tolerant because that makes you one of the cool kids. But have Christians become weenies? And I mean that to sound the way it sounds. Because as soon as somebody calls you a name, you seem to crumple. Not you personally, Pastor, obviously, but I'm talking, you know, the bigger you, the folks listening.
Sure.
You know, look around and see how people defend the faith today. We're called to defend the faith, to stand for the truth, but yet you call somebody a name, Christians are intolerant, and the next thing you know, out on the church sign, you're talking about three great faiths and one God.
Right. Right. And I think part of the reason sometimes, you know, to use your terminology, we Christians have become weenies, is, first of all, I think it's sad to say, here we're the Reformation Church built on Scripture alone, but let's face it, a lot of people within, even in our church body, are biblically illiterate. They don't know how to defend their faith. All the more reason for people to listen to programs like KFUO, but not to stop there, to make sure they're into the Bible for themselves, that they're attending church on a regular basis, going to Bible study. So rather than, you know, walking out the church door after the service and just leaving a minority of people to study the Scriptures, you know, I would love to see the same 200 people in worship on a given Sunday in Bible class, too. We need to be in the Word, not only for our own nurture in the faith, but to be equipped to go out and give a defense. As Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have when somebody asks you. And sadly, a lot of our people just aren't equipped to do that. And so I think part of the reason we're weenies is we just don't know how to respond to some of these accusations, and we need to be prepared to do that.
We don't know how to respond, or we don't like what you're telling us is the way we should respond. Because, you know, Pastor, quite honestly, have you heard what they've been saying about us?
Oh, yeah. In fact, well, not only is one problem that some people don't know how to respond, but even if we do, let's say even if we know how to give a clear, intelligent argument from Holy Scripture, there's still the temptation to keep our mouths shut because we're labeled as, you know, fascists, we're labeled as intolerant, we're labeled as unloving, fanatics, and, you know, we don't like to be called names. You know, everyone wants to be liked. And, you know, Jesus never said that. He never said, go and, you know, preach the gospel and everyone's going to like you. You know, he was very clear that in some cases we might be persecuted. But we have to just develop a tough skin and realize that it's not against us personally, as long as we're not being obnoxious or rude ourselves, but as long as we're speaking the truth in love and people hate us for that truth, well, then, like Jesus said, you know, if they hear you, they hear me, but if they hate you, it's because you're speaking my word, they ultimately hate me, and so we can't take it personally.
Well, let me challenge you like one of these people may challenge you if you're out there in the real world, and we're not on the radio. They may come to you and go, well, who are you to say what truth is? Who are you to tell me? Because you sound like you're right. You sound like you've got the market cornered on truth. Well, why is your truth better than mine?
You know, I remember I had a guy once ask me that, and I just said, hey, listen, the first question I have for you is, do you get the impression that I think I'm, like, smarter than you or more enlightened than you when I say that this is the truth? And he goes, well, yeah, I do. It sounds arrogant. And then usually I say, well, I'll tell you what, I am just as clueless as you. I would be in the dark as much as you if it wasn't for God revealing himself to me through his word. In other words, I said, imagine that we're trapped in a mine. You're in one section, I'm in another. And suddenly someone digs into my section, the light breaks in, and I know I'm rescued. But then I say, hey, wait a minute. There's someone here on the other side of this stone wall that's also trapped in the cave, in the darkness. We need to break through it and bring the light to him and bring him out to salvation. I said, you know, would you consider me arrogant if I saved you in that way? He goes, well, no. I said, well, okay, that's what I mean as a Christian when I say this is the truth. I'm not saying that somehow I'm smarter than you and I was able to apprehend God when you weren't. I was saying that I was in the darkness just like you, and God broke through that darkness and rescued me with his truth. And now, out of love for Christ and because of his love in my heart, I want to share that same truth with you, because without Jesus, you're in darkness like I was.
I don't know if you have in your area, but maybe in a previous call, you've had a chance to serve on some sort of an organization where maybe the different churches or the different denominations come together in a community, maybe for service projects or things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you feel out of place when you get together with those groups?
Yeah, sometimes I do. I mean, even right here in good old Midwestern Jamestown, North Dakota, you know, 16,000 people, heartland of America, even here on our own ministerium in this town, there are pastors who deny that Scripture is God's Word, that deny that Jesus is God, that there's one pastor who openly in our community says that Jesus didn't die for our sins. And so, yeah, I tend to feel out of place at some of those settings, especially since they know where I stand. And thankfully, I'm not the only one. I have some other brothers in the ministry who realize we should submit to the authority of Holy Scripture. But there can be some tense moments sometimes. That's why, in a way, it's sad at the general ministerium here in town. Even though they do good things for the community in a social sense, you can't really even discuss theology because we're not on the same page. They don't even believe the Bible's the absolute word of God upon which we have to base what we believe. And so at times, yeah, it can be a bit frustrating.
I found, and maybe you've had the same experience, that when you confront someone like that, if you're talking about the veracity of the Bible, they're almost prone to leave it at, well, that's what you believe and I choose to believe differently. But when you hit the social issues, like gay marriage, mm-hmm. and ordaining women and that sort of thing, that's when it really gets ugly and personal. It seems it's the social issues that really bring out the name-calling in people.
It does, and also it just shows the confusion that's out there, too. Not that we shouldn't be concerned about the social issues, Rowan. I have a very huge investment in reaching out to people who struggle with homosexuality, so that's an important issue for me. But I remember talking with a friend in the Episcopal Church of America, and I says, you know what confuses me about you guys? He goes, what? I says, you know, you got all hot and bothered when you your church body ordained an actively homosexual man as bishop, but a few years before that, you had a bishop, John Shelby Spong, who openly denied the deity of Christ and the atonement, and that didn't upset you too much, even though those issues are even more core issues than the issue of homosexuality. And I think that says something. In our society, we get so focused on human issues that we forget that the even more important issue is, who is God, and what has he done for us, and why do we need him? And the fact that we get more caught up in moral issues than we do about the truth about God and what he did for us on the cross, that says a lot right there.
So when it comes down to it, when you answer the question, what is truth, that ultimately is going to answer the question, who do you say I am?
Oh, absolutely. You know, and it's interesting that Jesus asked that. He could have said, what do you think about the issue of homosexuality? Or what do you think about the issue of abortion? Or what do you think about the issue of evolution? Not that those aren't important questions. They are. But what did he say? Who do people say that I am? The ultimate question is who God is and what he has done for us on the cross. All those other things, as important as they are, really mean nothing if we don't get that right first.
Well, I mentioned in the last segment with Peter Kurowski that we're about a week out from a really major election in the United States. And if you watch the way culture is tracking, the way government is tracking at the moment, and you can point a finger both directions of the political spectrum, there seems to be a real disregard for people of faith. If one, they're maybe used as a political commodity for a vote, or on the other, they're just disdained because they believe things and they're not enlightened. But if it continues tracking in that direction where they're sort of disdaining what you do for a vocation, Pastor, are you ready to have your here I stand moment when the government perhaps comes along and says, no, you can't preach about homosexuality. No, you can't talk about, you know, why you won't ordain women because it's unfair and it violates civil rights and that sort of. Are you ready for your here I stand moment?
I would say only and completely by the grace of God. I mean, apart from His grace and the Holy Spirit giving me courage, I would be a Peter and a Judas in a moment. You know, none of us like to suffer. None of us like to face the possibility of persecution. But my prayer is that God, by His strength and mercy, would allow me to be faithful. And so rather than saying, yeah, I'm ready, that would be kind of more of a boasting in my own confidence and self. I'd like to say, you know, by the grace of God, by His power and might, yes, I will be ready.
You know, isn't that funny? Because that reminds me of all the conversations I've had with people where eventually you come across someone who says, you know, if I was alive at the time of Christ, I would have been the good disciple. I wouldn't.
Yeah.
You know, I guess that's sort of the denial of the sinful nature that we boast on ourselves. And the reason I emphasize that, Pastor, is because maybe people, when they heard me ask that question, were expecting you to make this bold declaration of, yes, I will stand for the church. But you said, hey, I'm just a sinful guy like everybody else, only by God's help.
And, you know, even Martin Luther was a humble man in that way. You know, as much as he is lauded for all that he did for Christ and his church, when you read Luther, he's a very humble man. He's very, very aware of his own sinful nature and that any good he has done is Christ in him.
When it comes down to Tom Eckstein, why does the Reformation still matter?
Oh, it matters because, in my opinion, it has always mattered. And by that I mean, when I think of the Reformation, I don't think of a merely a historical event, you know, from a man, Martin Luther, back in Germany. By Reformation, I think how God has been striving to reform His church from the day Adam and Eve turned from Him. There's always been this battle between Satan trying to lead us away from Christ and God trying to draw us to Christ. And we're always in the battle of reforming the church by proclaiming Christ crucified and the truth of His revealed word. And so for me, Reformation is not merely, you know, a time just to say, oh, yes, remember what happened 500 years ago, but instead to ask God to have us take seriously how He wants us to be light for Him in this world of darkness in which we now live. We need to reform the church here and now, and it starts with ourselves. It starts with ourselves repenting and clinging to Christ, and then allowing Him to use us to speak the truth in love to others.
Well, you sound like a man convinced of absolute truth.
I'm convinced of Christ.
Very good. Our guest in this segment of Studio A has been Pastor Tom Eckstein. He's pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. We'll keep you in our prayers that, A, you don't get blown away, or, B, you don't get buried.
Yeah.
Here, and we'll make that good for the entirety of the winter. But you also made a real quick reference to a book. Have you finished a book?
I have. It's a book called Bearing Their Burden. It's almost ready to go to the publisher. I'm just waiting for a few more endorsements to come in, but it's a book dealing with what Scripture teaches about homosexuality and how we can minister to these people in love. So when it's finally out, I'd love to do an interview with you on it.
Hey, you know, you send me a review copy, I'll talk to anybody.
Sounds good.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, happy Reformation.
Yes, you too.
Thank you for your time.
Yes, bye.
Studio A continues coming up next. You know, we're going to talk about cheap grace. Is there such a thing, or was it really just a perception? And grace is really, really expensive, but at whose cost is that grace free? Stay with us.
Join Roland Lettner and guests Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 p.m. in Studio A. Email the program with topics and show ideas at this address, rlettner@kfuo.org. Or by sending mail to KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Studio A programs are archived at KFUO.org.